Something that has become quite popular in recent years, as you know, and maybe you've done this yourself, is tracing your ancestry to find out what ethnic group or nationality you are from. And I'm sure each person has their own reasons for pursuing things like that. But ultimately, I reflect on that, and I think it shows that we all have this search for our roots and for our identity. Now, on that note, when was the last time you actually read through a genealogy in the Bible? Okay, now a lot of times these genealogies, we look at them and it's like, wow, this long list of names that we can't pronounce. This is the sort of stuff we read when we have a hard time falling asleep. There's that or counting sheep. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Now, I know these genealogies just seem like a long, boring list of names, and one might say that this is the perfect way to lose your audience. But I want to actually take the time this morning to read through this particular genealogy. You see, everything that the gospel writers include was included for a reason, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so I think we should appreciate the reasons that they included this material and the time and effort they took to include it. So this is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And I did not go through this ahead of time and try to work out and practice the pronunciation of every name. So as my mentor, Vern Dahlstein, always says, mispronounce it with authority. So here we go. Matthew 1, beginning with verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, and at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elud, and Elud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So why does Matthew go through the trouble to collect and include this genealogy and then expect people to actually read it? Now, he mentions Joseph. He gives us genealogy. He mentions Joseph at the end of the chapter, and then he changes gears in chapter 2 and talks about the Magi. Well, Matthew includes this genealogy in order to demonstrate that Jesus is descended directly from Abraham and directly from King David, as he starts out saying that Jesus is a son of Abraham and the heir of David. He begins the genealogy, introduces it that way. And therefore, Jesus, as a Jew, is the rightful king of Israel and heir to the throne of David. Now, Matthew, if you look at the genealogy in Luke, Luke traces Jesus' lineage through Mary, but Matthew is tracing it through Joseph. And even though Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, we know that Jesus was begotten of God the Father. That does not mean that his lineage through Joseph is insignificant. Right after this genealogy, Matthew recounts how an angel spoke to Joseph in a dream and told him that Mary's child is of God, and therefore Joseph should not be afraid to marry her, to take her as his wife. And Joseph obeys God by taking on that responsibility of a husband and a father. And so this is a high calling. Maybe it's a calling that we overlook in the midst of the Christmas story, but it is a high calling. And Joseph's acceptance of this calling makes him that valid connection between Jesus and all that went before Joseph in this genealogy, making that connection. He is a valid connection for Matthew's purpose, which is to show that Jesus is rightfully the king by Jewish standards. Because the reality in Scripture is that the calling of God is not dependent upon blood. It's not dependent on a physical, biological continuance. It is dependent upon God's call and the acceptance of the call. And Joseph accepted that call. Now, Matthew follows this with the account of the visit of the Magi, as we started looking at last week in chapter 2. And just a very brief review from last week, we discovered the Magi were actually priests of the Zoroastrian religion, and they were from Parthia. And they had a great interest in prophecy, and their contact with exiled Jews in Parthia, which at one time was Persia, exposed them to the messianic prophecies. And in addition to that, their interest in astrology led them to look for a sign that was associated with this Messiah king that they discovered in Jewish prophecy. And so when they found this star, they knew that this child was the one. And remember, the Magi were at the very top of spiritual wisdom in the Gentile world. And so Matthew, why is he including this story? Not only because it actually happened, but of course because the fact that these Magi come and worship Jesus demonstrates that Jesus is not just a king by Jewish standards, by Jewish lineage. He is a king by Gentile standards as well. And not just any Gentiles. We're talking about the most influential and spiritual group of that day, the Magi. So Jesus is definitely the king. Jewish perspective, Gentile perspective, he is the king. What is fascinating, though, and what is so powerful is that he is fundamentally different from King Herod and from the Magi. The Magi, of course, were not kings, but they were quite kingly. Nonetheless, they had a huge amount of influence. Now, just to point out some of the contrast here, I want us to reflect on the response of Herod to this news and who the news came from and what the historical situation was in that day. Notice in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, this is after the Magi show up, and again, this was not just three of them, this was their whole entourage. It's possible that there were dozens of these Magi, we don't know, and they would have not come alone. They were powerful people, so they would have had their servants and their cooks and a small army and so on. Their entourage shows up in Jerusalem at the palace and asks Herod where they might find the newborn king of the Jews. And verse 3 records Herod's response: when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The reason that all of Jerusalem was so troubled when Herod was troubled was because when Herod was troubled, people died. Okay. Just think about who Herod was for a moment. A little bit of history here. Herod was an accomplished king. Okay. He built cities. He built fortresses, such as the fortress on Masada. He built a beautiful palace, not to mention a gorgeous new temple in Jerusalem. Okay, he was trying to impress the Roman emperor, and he was also trying to win the favor of the Jews. But Herod was also aggressive in the way he carried out his reign. He snuffed out rebellion, and he collected taxes. And trying to collect taxes and snuff out rebellion at the same time is not always easy, especially when you tax people heavily. However, there was a time during a famine that Herod actually dipped into his own personal treasury and bought grain for the people of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So he wasn't entirely bad. But remember, Herod was an Edomite. King of the Jews was a title that he paid good money for. So naturally, the idea that there was a child that was born king of the Jews would have been very disturbing news to him. That's his title, okay? Now, also, at the same time, Herod was getting old, and he knew he didn't have very many years left of his reign, and he wanted the throne to go to his sons. This newborn Messiah could interrupt his whole political strategy. And if this Messiah caused an uprising among the rebellious Jews, in particular the Zealots, who were wanting to take over and take their land back by force, if that happened, that would make Herod look really bad to the Roman emperor, and it would jeopardize his rule and the rule of his sons, because one of his primary jobs was to keep a lid on rebellion in Judea. So Herod's reign didn't start out just too bad, but later in life, he became so paranoid and so petty that nobody liked him anymore. There were a few that liked him at the beginning. Nobody liked him at the end. As he aged, he became so possessive of his throne and so paranoid that someone might try to take it. He knew that when he died, nobody would mourn his death. In fact, there might be rejoicing. So what Herod did is he imprisoned some dozen or so people that he felt threatened by, and these were also people that were important and well-liked in Jerusalem, and he ordered his guard, his loyal followers, to execute those people when he died. He knew that nobody would mourn him when he died, but he made sure that there would be mourning in Jerusalem when he died. So that is why Jerusalem was troubled when Herod was troubled. When Herod was troubled, he gave out death sentences. That's the person Herod had become. And by the way, Herod the Great was a title he gave himself. Humble guy, huh? So we see why news of a child who is given the title King of the Jews would really bother Herod. That was his title. He bought it from Rome. Herod the Edomite, descendant of Esau, king of the Jews, the sworn enemy of Edom. There you have it. And now to add gasoline to that fire, of all the people, understand this, of all the people to come along and inform Herod of the arrival of this newborn king of the Jews, it was, of all people, the Magi, the Zoroastrian priests from Parthia, okay? And last week, I shared some about Zoroastrianism and some about the contact that Zoroastrians had with the exiled Jews in that part of the world and some of the significance, the political influence of the Magi, which were the Zoroastrian priestly tribe or group. But we should know a little bit more about Parthia to understand why this is such a big deal. Okay. Now, Parthia is this swath of land that is east of Israel, and it encompasses what today is Iran and parts of Iraq and Syria. And this was once the Assyrian Empire, and then it became the Babylonian Empire, and then it became the Persian Empire. And that's about where our understanding of its, or at least common understanding of its history, kind of drops off, and most people really don't know what happened after the Persian Empire up until modern Iran. Well, I can't fill in all of that for you, but I'm going to give you a little bit. It was about 250 BC. The Persian Empire was ruling that area, but there were some nomadic tribes that came along called the Parni, and they were from the lands northeast of Persia near the Caspian Sea, and they came in and they started conquering Persia one piece at a time, east to west. They were great warriors, but they also did not have the scorched earth policy that other empires had at the time or before them. Now, there is not a lot that is known about the Parthian Empire compared to, for example, the Roman Empire, but I'll share just some of the general information that we do know. We don't have a whole lot of archaeological artifacts or written documents because their cities got built over the top of by the following Sasanian Empire. Parthia fell when there was an internal rebellion by this group called the Sasanians, and they took over. That was in 225 AD. So that was a couple centuries after Christ. But there's no question that it was a successful empire. It had a quite long political lifespan of nearly five centuries, 250 BC to 225 or so AD, which is impressive, especially given the fact that it was next to Rome, since Rome was always trying to expand its boundaries. Now, Parthia had, aside from other battles, they had three big wars with Rome in the century before Jesus. So the tension was high, the conflict was high. Rome was continually trying to invade Parthia, take some of that land, and Parthia kept pushing them back because they had a superb military. Now, Roman soldiers are famous for their skills and capabilities, but nobody knows about Parthia. Well, Parthia was able to keep Rome at bay, so that says a lot about them. Parthia was also located on the west end of the Silk Road, which helped it to have a very active economy, active trade, and also contact with other cultures. And the Tigris and Euphrates rivers were in Parthia. Actually, the Euphrates was an agreed upon boundary between Rome and Parthia in the last war they had about 40 BC. And so those rivers helped their cities, their agriculture, their transportation, helped those sectors of their national life grow. One author even used the term globalization to describe Parthia's effect in the Eastern world at that time. Parthians carried out diplomacy and trade between both Rome and China through the Silk Road. Now, Parthia was made up of many smaller kingdoms. When the Parni people came through, they conquered one piece at a time. They let people live there, but they put their own governor in place. And so they had all these little kingdoms that each had a king, and then they had one king that was over all those little kings, and he was called the King of Kings. So it's actually said that commonwealth might be a more accurate term to describe Parthia than an empire. The Parthians were very religious people. That was, of course, more common generally in the world at that time. And the thing, though, that made Parthia different from a lot of other nations is that it was culturally and religiously diverse and fairly tolerant overall. So there were a number of religions that were active in Parthia at the time. The most prominent, of course, was Zoroastrianism, but there were a number of Jews living there as well, and Judaism was tolerated. And there was a lot of contact between Jews and Zoroastrians. There were a lot of coins that were found that were from Parthia that were found all over the world at that time, which shows how much trade Parthia had with other nations of the time. Wine production was big in Parthia, so was copper mining and water management, irrigation, and they were even known for championing equal rights between men and women at the time. So now, as we know from our study of the Magi last week, astronomical knowledge of the planets and the stars was highly valued and detailed in Parthia as well, because that's part of its Zoroastrian religion. So all that to say, Parthia was an important empire. It was a powerful empire or commonwealth. So now when we understand how powerful they were, how significant they were in the world at the time, and how much conflict there was between Rome and Parthia, and how influential the Magi were in Parthia, people didn't become kings there without their approval, we understand even more why it would have been so alarming and so troubling to Herod, who ruled under the authority of the Roman Empire, that a bunch of Magi from Parthia show up at his palace and ask to visit a king of the Jews, and that king of the Jews is someone other than Herod himself. So, Herod is trying to secure his rule. He's trying to pass this on to his sons. He is trying to keep a lid on rebellion. He's trying to collect taxes. And then he gets this news that there is this newborn king of the Jews, and it is, of course, not him, not anybody in his family. This is news to him. He is surprised. And of all people to bring him the news, it is Magi from Parthia. So now you just really start to imagine some of the thoughts that are going to start running through the head of a paranoid king at this moment. Now he has to make sure that these Parthians, the Magi, and their whole entourage aren't planning some sort of political takeover. They could find this newborn king, make him king in Herod's place, take over Judea, and geographically split the Roman Empire. And Herod, of course, would get the blame for that from Rome. His career would be over in Rome. So you can imagine some of the thoughts and anxieties that would go through him, given his paranoia and his narcissism. It is just so incredible to look at the contrast here between really a broad chasm of contrast between Jesus and these earthly rulers. And this is what I really want to focus on today. Unlike Herod, Jesus is a king, but Jesus is not paranoid, possessive, or petty. Jesus came with complete humility, not giving himself titles like the great. Jesus was not politically aggressive. He was not seeking name for himself. He was not seeking fame. He was not trying to maintain a certain status. In fact, he left behind the glory of heaven. He left behind a glorious status to be with humanity. Now, the Magi were not kings, but they were extremely influential. And some of them did come to worship Jesus, and that's commendable. But they were also a very superstitious group. They believed in fate, and they relied on astrology for guidance. And they were also a very elite group. Now, maybe they were somewhat elitist too, but Jesus is not like the Magi either. He is not elite. He is not elitist. He was from a humble family from a despised town. And Jesus was not superstitious. He relied on the word of his Father to know exactly what to do. And so Jesus bears no resemblance whatsoever to the kings and the power brokers of this world. Now, the idea that Jesus is a king, that term might not be something we want to connect with because we have negative images in our mind of what a king is. When we think of kings, we might think of authoritarian and ruthless and reckless and even heartless. But Jesus is nothing like any of that. The politicians of this world try to sell us on promises for a better future, but they can never truly deliver on any of them. But Jesus is going to deliver on the promises that he has made, and he already has. And his promises are unchanging, and we have them all. And most of his promises are unconditional. This stands out so strongly. His promises don't depend, many of his promises don't depend on what we do. They are unconditional. In contrast to that, worldly leaders have to push other people, the people loyal to them or the people under them, to do more so that the promises they made can come true. But Jesus is not like that. He chooses to use his people, but he is completely capable, in and of himself, on his own, to bring about everything he has promised. He is not an elitist king who gives orders. He is a humble king who gives rest. And we see that contrast in Matthew. You probably remember Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. These are the words of Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, they will be in red. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus is truly king, as Matthew demonstrates, not just from a Jewish perspective, but from a Gentile perspective. But Jesus is not like other kings, and Matthew shows us that too. He's gentle, he's lowly, he comes from the most humble of births, and he comes to offer rest and comes to offer truth, truth that will set us free. And so really the question is, do we recognize Jesus as our king? The king that he is, what a king truly should be. Do we recognize him as that this Christmas? Do we believe that he really is a king like no other? For so many of us, Christmas has become something that looks much more like the worship of a capitalist economy than the worship of Jesus Christ. And if you want a contrast of kings today, the economy is a demanding king, not a gentle one. And so Christmas can become something that is everything but restful. But Jesus comes offering rest. He is a king like no other. My encouragement today is find rest in a king who is a king the way a king should be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you, for coming to this earth and living the life that we could not live, for living a life that is so different from the rest of this world, for being a king who is so different from the rest of this world, a king who turns worldly ideas of leadership upside down. Lord Jesus, you have invited us, you have called us as your people to be your witnesses and then to reign with you. It is so incredible that you would extend this calling to us, given our flaws and failings. And yet you offer the forgiveness to cleanse us from all of that. Lord, I pray today that we would open our hearts to your cleansing and open our hearts to the reality that you are not like any other authority on this earth. But your rule and your reign is pure and perfect. I pray that our hearts would continue in worship to you as the real, true King in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.